Welcome to the Grace Hour Show. This is our Christian program that takes a dive into our daily challenges, helps us learn about our faith in practical ways. I am joined again in the studio today by Pastor Justin Scheller. Glad to be together. My name is Pastor Barry Quirk, and we're a couple guys going to talk about a couple things. Mm-hmm. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the parable of the prodigal son. And I think if you were to ask any of us, tell me something, someplace in your life where you've experienced being a prodigal son, we could probably say something. Anything come to mind for you, Pastor Justin?
You know me so well. You didn't have to call me out like that right at the start of the show.
This is where we learn it.
It is.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, we've had instances in our lives where we've maybe stop following the Lord for a season without even recognizing that. Like we kind of take our lot in this world and
don't be too obvious.
It's happened to all of us. It's happened to all of us. But really, the joy of that is short lived. And, you know, thank God that He has a way of bringing us back to our senses. I think that's an interesting term, isn't it? Like the prodigal son came back to his senses. And when you think about it, that's a miracle. Right, that we would actually see that where we are is not better than where we could be, and so it's a joy to talk about those things. So
he had to learn the hard way.
He did.
Had to learn the hard way.
Yeah, but the school hard knocks sometimes is the best one, right?
Yeah, I mean, if you look at both of the sons, I mean, you would think that obviously the elder son is one who's responsible. He's the one who's honoring his father, but when you read the story, you realize that both of the sons were away from the father's heart. One just looked good on the outside. Mm. The other one looked like he was obviously living a different type of life. And yeah, as a result of it, he came to his senses. I mean, that was the grace of God that he realized that he had a father back home that actually cared about him and he could be in a better situation than he was.
Yeah. What a mind blower, actually, that statement that the prodigal son – we know it's overt. He asks for his inheritance, gets a third of the estate, pieces out, goes, lives, wines and dines. It's very obvious that he spent his portion and then he ends up empty. But the other son, who apparently was doing the right thing, his heart, as you just said, was just as far off from God. And I think, you know, so many times we have this bias towards looking at the prodigal and what was wrong with the prodigal, when a lot of times we might find ourselves in the camp of the person who's living their life in self-righteousness, making judgment about the one who's coming back and equally as far from the heart of God. What a great point.
Yeah, and Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, mm-hmm, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who seek righteousness. And he starts his message off that way, and he's – this is his keynote message in his ministry that we have in the Gospels. I mean, maybe he preached many times like that.
Yeah.
But the start of it is basically just saying that people that are poor in spirit and broken and mourning over their sin are the people that are closest to the kingdom of God. And when he's speaking to lowly people. He's speaking to the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, but he's also speaking to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And that whole sermon is basically just a judgment in one sense that, hey, you guys have your idea of what the law is. I say the law is actually this. Hmm. And at the end of the sermon, it should be that people are mourning and crying and saying, there's no way that I can get into the kingdom of heaven. And those people were the ones that were closest to the kingdom of heaven because they realized they don't deserve it and they want to be able to receive grace because you can't come to the Father unless you receive grace. Wow. So the self-righteous person needs to receive grace and the prodigal needs to receive grace as well.
Yeah, what a beautiful thought too, that God obviously does not promote sin, right? But he certainly can use the results or the consequences of sin to his glory. And I think in both those cases, we can see whether it's distance of heart, you know, pride of heart, pride of life, or just missing what it is that truly brings satisfaction, is the case with the prodigal. In both of those cases, they needed a touch from him. And it's interesting to me that the one who would apparently be the weaker one is the one who got the fulfillment of mercy, right? And the other one actually, who had the appearance of being strong and upright was really just as far off. And isn't the Bible's filled with that? And we see it with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that all have their place in religion and their common, you know, everybody looked up to them in a way that was, you know, they were religious icons, but they were vipers, right?
Right.
Christ called them vipers.
Sons of the devil.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Which, wow. I mean, there's something to be said about knowing the heart of God.
Yeah. Yeah. So this week we're talking about parables, and the parables in the scripture, it's good to get a clear picture of what they are, why they're there.
Yeah.
Jesus spoke in parables for a portion of his ministry. And if you look in the book of Matthew, you get a pretty good timeline in the sense of when Jesus actually started speaking in parables in public. So the first part of his ministry, he's mostly doing it in Galilee, and there's a lot of Pharisees that are chasing him around and trying to question him and trying to catch him with their questions. Even lawyers were trying to catch him with questions. And he spoke very plainly. The first year and a half of his ministry, he spoke plainly.
Yes.
If you look at the account in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 11 and 12, this is where Jesus is doing miracles. And also, this is where he has the confrontation with the Pharisees when his disciples are plucking corn on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. So he has somewhat of a showdown with them. And they're just thinking, how are we going to be able to get rid of this guy? But what happens in Matthew chapter 12 is that they have this conversation with Jesus and they don't know what to do with him because they know his miracles have been happening. And if these miracles are happening, he's got some sort of power source coming from somewhere. Since Jesus is somewhat their enemy, you could say, even though he was trying to reason with them very plainly, trying to point to the fact that he is the Messiah using the Old Testament and fulfilling what was said in the Old Testament, they didn't want it because they just felt as though if the Messiah came, that the Messiah would be hanging out with them, but rather this Messiah is hanging out with sinners and then also Samaritans, which they consider Gentiles. And he was doing all of this mercy and grace for these lowly people and really not trying to hang out with the Pharisees whatsoever because he knew it was in their heart. But the key turning point, the linchpin in Matthew chapter 12 is that they can't figure out where his power is coming from. So they inevitably say, well, if he's coming from God and he's our enemy, then God's our enemy and that can't be right. So it must be that he's coming from Beelzebub, coming from hell. So they knew the power was supernatural, but it couldn't be coming from heaven. So it had to come from hell. So Jesus makes that statement and he says, you can say anything against the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme the Spirit, meaning you're saying that my power is coming from hell, that's a sin that's unforgivable because that's the end conclusion of who Jesus was to them. Mm-hmm. They had a year and a half of him speaking very plainly to them, but their end result was final verdicts. You came from hell. Yeah. So Jesus says, if that's the end conclusion, then so be it. From that day onwards, so this is Matthew chapter 13. On that day, it says in Matthew 13, 1, he started only speaking in parables. Mm-hmm. So his parables, there's 40 of them in the gospels, and the parables are all about the kingdom. It's all about the gospel and it's all about the kingdom. And he uses the idea of a parable is just that it's parallel to something else. Right. So he'll just take a spiritual truth and he'll align it with a physical reality just so that they can have an understanding. But the first parable that he gives in Matthew chapter 13 is actually coming from the book of Isaiah, where he says, seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear. Right. So he gives that parable of the sower that goes out, and he talks about the four different types of soil. Everyone who's in the crowd, and he's saying this in public, everybody in the crowd does not have an understanding of what he's talking about. Because if Jesus isn't the Messiah and he isn't the one bringing the kingdom of God, none of the parables actually make that much sense. So once he was done speaking in public, his disciples come to him and say, Jesus, what are you even talking about? Like, you're saying these riddles.
Yeah.
It's almost Samson. There's a few other places in the Old Testament where people spoke in parables, Samson being one of them, and then also Nathan with David. It's a parable. So parables are truths that the meaning of them are somewhat hidden. Jesus says it's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God.
Right.
But for them, it's not so.
That's right.
The reason is because they didn't accept Christ as Messiah. Therefore, everything that he was saying in parables made no sense to them. So you had to understand the parable by Jesus explaining what the parable meant. Mm. Now, when you have 40 different parables in the Gospels, he's speaking, and I would say the key to understanding a lot of them is understanding who Jesus is speaking with. And there are a few parables, like Luke chapter 15, where the Pharisees are the ones Jesus is addressing when he's telling these three different stories in Luke 15. And those ones they got, they understood them. Mm-hmm. But most of them, they didn't understand what he was talking about. So the key to all of them is understanding that there's a point to them and it's reflecting the kingdom of God and salvation. But without Christ, they're, you can't understand them.
Yeah. And I like the fact that you alluded to that he described to his disciples what was happening, right? They were given an understanding of the story. They did say, why are you speaking in parables? What are you trying to say to them? And he explained to them in very clear terms. And we could say, you know, although the stories are not to be taken literal, they do explain very clearly spiritual truths. And there was those that were in the dark remained in the dark. They didn't have the comprehension because they couldn't understand the things of God, which we know the natural man can't understand the things of God.
Mm-hmm.
But to those that had a heart to understand, and God gave, you know, his followers, his disciples, he gave them definition about what he was trying to say. And so we have this beautiful picture of God speaking, revealing himself to his people, right? To those who are with him and those who he chose to reveal himself to. And it's a great indicator of where the heart is at. So here are these people who are supposed to be mighty spiritual people, and all that's happening is the demonstration of their darkness is being emphasized because they can't even understand the very things that God has come to seek, you know, to explain to them.
Right, and it's interesting as well that Jesus starts off his first parable in Matthew with Isaiah.
Yes,
because Isaiah is a prophet who's going to the nation of Israel, and Jesus says, who will go for me? Isaiah says, I will go.
Yeah.
He has that cleansing experience. Jeremiah, and then he says, you're going to preach to the nation of Israel, and no one's going to listen to you. Mm. You're going to be able to speak, and they're going to hear it, but they're not going to be able to hear. They're going to see, but they're not going to be able to actually see.
Mm.
So he's speaking the same way that Isaiah preached, where I told you very plainly, but your end conclusion was that I came from hell. Now I'm going to speak. And when you don't understand, and it even says in the book of Isaiah, when you hear languages that you don't understand, you know, judgment is at your doorstep. So when he was speaking, they didn't understand. One, I think it was a mercy because you're going to be judged based upon what you know. And a year and a half after he spoke plainly, they're accountable to that. But the next year and a half, they're not accountable because they didn't understand it. And then two, it's pointing to the fact that I'm preaching and this is salvation that you can receive, but you're not going to receive because Matthew 13, there's different types of soils and your heart is hard. So when the seed goes into your heart, it just bounces off.
Mm.
But if it falls on good soil with my disciples, they're going to receive it and it's going to bring forth fruit. So Jesus is obviously the linchpin to all of the parables to understand his heart, and also that you have to understand that the only way that you can come to Christ is that you have to come to him as a beggar, as a sinner, repentant, and he's going to give you grace.
Yeah, and it really complements everything that he said about himself. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door, right? No man comes to the Father except through me. He speaks in terms of the eternal value system. And these men are stuck in their limited understanding of who they think God is and who they think they are, right? This is the, like, an expose on who they are through the lack of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you call yourselves mighty men of God and religious, you know, interpreters, so to speak. And yet Christ is revealing very clearly that those secret things belong to him, and that you don't have access to them except through him.
Yeah, they just had a misunderstanding. I mean, the whole book of the whole Old Testament is basically just saying that God chose them to be a client nation and to be a missionary nation and go to the other nations and preach the good news of the gospel of Yahweh. and they refuse to do it. Jonah being the greatest example. I mean, Jonah is really just a case study for the nation of Israel,
right?
Where God wants him to go to Nineveh and he doesn't want to go, but God still forces him to go. Everyone repents, they're saved. And then he goes outside of the city and he's mourning and crying, saying, why are you so gracious and merciful? Even so much that it's interesting. Remember when they were trying to figure out if a prophet came out of Nazareth, they go, has a prophet come out of Nazareth? No prophet has ever come out of Nazareth. Well, Jonah came out of Nazareth. And they basically just tried to whitewash him and just say that didn't even actually even happen.
Cancel culture was happening already.
Cancel culture happened even then with Jonah.
It was happening.
But, I mean, that was their heart, that Gentiles, when Jesus was saying that he's going to go and heal even a Gentile centurion servant. Like, he was doing things for Gentiles, just basically a foretaste of what was going to happen in the future, and they just didn't like it. They go, no, we're the chosen people. Salvation is only to the Jews. And this Jesus, he can't be from God because that is not part of the promises that God has given us. Yeah. So they even misread what is going on in the Old Testament. But Jesus was always trying to argue with them or to get them to a point to realize that in the Old Testament, he was still showing mercy and grace to people that were outside of the nation of Israel, but they just wouldn't have it because they were so self-righteous.
Yeah, and the self-righteous man would say that in many cases in the parables, Jesus appears to be backing the person who was a sinner, right? There was a certain man had two sons, asked, would you go to my vineyards? One says yes, but he doesn't go. The other one says no, but he goes. Who's justified, right? And we could say, well, you know, he said no. He's rebellious. But really, does God measure the rebellion on what he says or what he actually does? And the picture is broader than religious conformity. And I think that's really the thing we're talking about here, is that the parable is exposing that the whole system of religion, you know, interesting, you go all the way back to the point where you say either this man is from God, you know, and they made the assumption he's not from God, right? Oops, kind of a major mistake. And the entire future of Israel goes down that path, right? Where really they could have at that moment said, he's obviously from God. This can't even happen unless he's from God. And we may have had a different course, but, you know, obviously we know that God's in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge understood that rebellion and pride and spiritual arrogance was going to come into the picture and that there was going to need to be another way. And then he turns to the Gentiles, and the same gospel goes to the Gentiles and is received. And we see the New Testament church happen after the death of Christ. So let's fast forward a little bit back to the prodigal son.
Luke 15.
Luke 15. And there's, you know, a few different aspects of that. We could say, first of all, it wasn't wrong for him to ask the father for his portion, but it was kind of rude. Like, I'm asking you for what's going to be mine after you're dead, and I really can't wait for it. So, and I can't kill you. So can you give me what's mine?
Right. Yeah.
Right. But there's like an arrogance kind of there. And then there's going off and spending it, you know, just unwisely, living, you know, in a way that was just wasteful, and also brought him to the end of himself. And, you know, God allows sometimes, doesn't he, for us to be able to do things in a way that's our own way. Like he said, I want to go my way. I want to enjoy the party now. And God said, okay, let me know how that works out for you.
Right.
Right. So there he is at the end of himself. And at that point, he comes to himself. And he says, man, even the pigs are eating better than me right now. There was a famine. He hadn't planned for it, right? So the practical things in life, they went out the window because he was so concentrating on spending what was his for the now. And, you know, how can we relate that to our lives, you know?
Yeah, I think Luke 15, again, with all the parables, it's important for us to just look at the context of what's going on there. In Luke 15, Jesus is gathering all these people and he's talking, and then he's sitting down for lunch, let's just say, with a group of people. It says in verse 2 that the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So it could be that Jesus is sitting there at a table and you have a prostitute, you got a tax collector, you got a Gentile, whoever it was that ragtag group that was sitting down having lunch, and they're having a good time. They're having a party because it seems as though that Jesus, the three examples that he gives are the end of them. All three of them, they're rejoicing and they're having a party. So Luke 15, when we get to the prodigal son, he is basically talking to a group of people that understand the culture where there's shame and then there's honor. So shame and honor are like two huge things in that culture.
Yes.
And you have in the story with the prodigal son, he's speaking to the Pharisees. So he's speaking directly to them because they're judging the group that's sitting there. So he turns and he looks to them, and then he launches into the story about the lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. And the first thing that he says is, God's going to leave the 99 self-righteous people to go after the one lost, broken person. And then the lost sheep, the same thing, or the lost coin. And then with the prodigal, you have these two different brothers, right? So you have the prodigal son, which right off the bat is just going to invoke shame all over it.
Yes.
And like you said, you have this young man who's just somewhat just wanting to go his own way. He's basically saying to his father that he wishes that his father was dead so he could take the inheritance. His father gives him the inheritance, which is just basically saying that our Heavenly Father gives us free will. He allows us to be able to make our own decisions. Mm-hmm. So I'm not forcing you, son, to stay in my house if you don't want to be here, but I'm going to give you this inheritance and you can go out and live the way that you want to live, which is basically, that's all of us. It's every single human being.
Yeah.
You can be born into this world. You can have 20 years, 50 years, 80 years, and God is going to give you plenty because Jesus even said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So there's common grace. So everyone has common grace, and God is not a God who is going to force anybody to do anything. And so right off the bat, you see in that story when the Pharisees are listening to it, number one, they're thinking this kid, what a shameful kid in his society. And then also his father is somewhat irresponsible as well. Why would his father allow him to just go and give him all the money and let him go out and live the way that he wants to live? Because self-righteous people are control people.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees also very much trying to control everything that's going on in society in Israel.
Yep.
Two, he goes to a faraway place, which is just another way of saying he goes to a Gentile land, just another shameful thing. Mm-hmm. Then he's with pigs, which we know in Jewish customs, being around a pig, that's an unclean animal.
Yeah.
And he's there for a period of time, and then prostitutes on top of it.
Yeah.
And then he comes to himself. And when he comes to himself, he realizes, number one, I'm not going to go back to my father's house and feel as though that I have any ability to be in his house.
Yeah, I have no standing anymore with him.
I have no standing at all. Yeah. So there's a level of repentance and humiliation and guilt and shame. He's not coming and just saying, all right, I'm going to go back into the house and everything's going to be perfectly fine. But rather, he's brought very low and he has this attitude of brokenness that he realizes what he did, that it didn't fulfill him. And now he's just a humble, broken human being that's just saying, I want to see if I can even have a chance, a second chance. So he comes crawling back to his father's house. But that's also a shameful thing in that custom as well, that if you did that to your father, you would be shamed for life. They disown you if you did that.
Yeah.
You're basically just saying your father is dead. You want nothing to do with the family whatsoever. You're that selfish, and you're just going to have to basically lay down in the bed that you made.
It's a big gamble because you're saying, I want what's mine. And the father's saying, you can have it, but it's yours and you're done.
Right.
Right. So there is a big gamble, and the shame. I want to back up just for a minute because I want to ask you once again, because I can't get over this thought that he came to himself, like the mercy of God in the midst of the worst time. Right. Like he's at the very end of himself, really. When you think about it, he spent all that he has. He realizes huge mistakes. Logistically, he didn't plan for the what was happening with the drought coming up. And he finds himself with no answer. He can't even find his way with the pigs. And somehow in the midst of that, he came to himself. And really, you know, I want to just park there for 1 second and think about that, because that is such a supernatural act. It's not even like the fact that he was able to even come back to the Father crawling in humility, which is amazing that he was doing it that way. and that he wasn't arrogant and trying to mask his, you know, I work in a school, and sometimes when kids get in trouble,
sure,
even in their stories, it's like they're minimizing what they did. They're like, oh, well, you know, I was doing this and that happened. It's like, all right, should we look at the cameras? Well, actually, maybe this is what really happened.
Thank God there was no cameras when I was going to school.
Only in public spots, by the way. The cameras are only in the hallways. And actually, yeah, I can't reveal all those secrets on Earth here. But really, I what do you think about that, like that he came to himself? What does that say about the character of God?
It means that I go back to Matthew chapter 5, which I think is just the pinnacle of grace, yeah, where self-righteous or a guy who's in the pig pen, we all have to come to the realization we can't save ourselves. And we have to come to the realization as well that our resume, whatever we think it might be, standing up against what God actually requires is like going to fall short every single time. And for some reason, our heart deceives ourself to believe that we're not as bad, because it says it's foolish to compare yourselves amongst yourselves. Society has good people, accomplished people, but again, God looks at the heart.
Yeah.
So you have in the Gospel of John, you have a rich man who is a Pharisee, who's in the Sanhedrin with Nicodemus, and he is someone, you have to think he was the teacher of all teachers, so he knew the scripture backwards,
right,
forwards, side to side. He knew everything in the scripture, and he comes to Jesus, and he's dumbfounded, because you have to think, if you know everything theologically in the Old Testament, but you still can't sleep at night because you don't know where you're going to go when you die, that's a scary place to be. Mm-hmm. So he knew the wrath of God, the judgments of God, the righteousness of God. He knew all of it, but he comes to Jesus because he's saying, how do I get to heaven? So he had that humility to realize he didn't have the answer, and he knew deep down in his heart that he was a sinner. And that's what Jesus was always looking for. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. It is such a harsh critique of human behavior. And he was just bringing it so that we could understand all of us fall short. And the only way that we can come to the Father is through grace and mercy. And we have to come to that realization. If you're outwardly good or outwardly bad, you're both in the same exact position. And it's only the grace of God that will save.
Awesome. That's very awesome. And also, even the fact that the Father, you know, ran to him in that culture in that day, that was shameful. The men didn't run. You know, they walked with purpose.
Right.
And so the fact that he saw him a long way off and he was looking for him. And this is just such a rich picture. You know, we talk about the prodigal son. Now we're talking about the Father a little bit. And the Father sees him a long ways off and runs to him. And the son coming to him thinking like, oh, I've shamed him. I am due some kind of humiliation. Whatever he has to say for me, it's true. And the worst of his punishment towards me wouldn't be enough. And yet what happens to him, he gets his arms thrown around him. He kisses him. He gives him the best choice robe. He puts the signet ring on him. He breaks out the fatted calf, and it's a party. Mm-hmm. It's a party. And not to be misunderstood in that is that he was not celebrating the son's poor behavior, right? The son knew without a shadow of a doubt that he did not deserve any of that, right? He knew his own depravity before he could understand the blessing that was happening in front of him. And I think that's another portrayal here in the parable, is that this is not just cheap grace. You know, no, you don't deserve any of it. You don't deserve any of it. And this is not overlooking. This is forgiving, right? A big difference. Like, we are not saying, we're not condoning what happened. We're saying to you that despite what happened, I'm going to show you the goodness of God and the character of the Father, that, and obviously a picture for us of God the Father. In our own rebellion, we go off in our own ways, and God's, when we're at that point, when we are the farthest away, and we really should, at that point, you could imagine if God wanted to, that he could wipe his hands of us. He could say, yeah, well, they made their bed. Tough luck. You know, but even in that moment, that he's willing to allow us to see our own depravity, and then also to see the liberty that comes from the Father's love around us, that we could come back to him And what a beautiful picture. You know, we could break in our hearts just thinking about the Father's running to me. He's not only saying, oh, look who's back. You know, I might be in my office going, oh, you made it back, huh? How was the trip? Did you enjoy yourself? Where's your trophies? What do you got to show for yourself, right? Mm-hmm. But it was none of that. It was knowing that he deserved the absolute worst.
Right.
And deciding to give him the absolute best.
It's amazing because the Pharisees are listening to Jesus tell this story. And I think the centerpiece of all these stories is the Father. Mm-hmm. Understanding who the Father is. And Jesus even said, if you say you know the Father, if you looked at me, you would see the same. Yes. You would see the Father. So I'm representing who the Father actually is. But when they're hearing the story about what the Father's doing, they're feeling as though that the Father's being taken advantage of. He's kind of stupid. Why would you ever do that? Why would you be so easily swayed because of your sentimental love towards your son? They don't really have so much respect maybe when they're listening to the story about how the Father actually is acting. Because the way that they saw the Father was that, or Yahweh, we can say in the Old Testament, was that they were just upholding, and Yahweh was very proud of them to uphold the scripture. Like the Pharisees were the ones that actually preserved the scripture. The Sadducees were more political people. Pharisees were more of the Bible people. Mm-hmm. And the Essenes as well, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, these people really wanted to preserve the scripture. Pharisees were ones that were preserving the scripture, and also they were the ones to interpret the scripture. So they felt as though, and they did know the scripture inside and out, but they felt as though if they honored the Mosaic law, then the Father in heaven was very happy with them. So when Jesus is coming in and saying, if you see me, you see the Father, and then he's depicting the Father in such a graceful, merciful way, they're saying there's no way that that's the God that we worship.
That's right.
This is a completely different orientation to how we see who Yahweh is, even though all through the Old Testament, now we can look back as believers and we can see grace and mercy all throughout it. And the Jews should probably know it as well, because they had all these cycles of just falling after false gods and then God giving them grace and mercy, restoring them and blessing them and bringing them back. And then they go wayward again. He was faithful to them with grace and mercy. And it's the same grace and mercy in Luke 15 that he's given to the prodigal son. But they just don't feel as though that this prodigal son is deserving of it, just like the elder son.
Yeah. And the picture of, you know, Israel in captivity in Babylon, and Jeremiah saying, you know, the Lord saying, I know the promises I have for you, and they are to prosper you, you know. And if you looked around in the circumstances at that moment, you could say, how is this prosperity? We're in the midst of captivity. There's nothing in any way, shape, or form, naturally speaking, that could demonstrate to them what was coming their way. And the prodigal son, who is thinking the worst and ends up getting this incredible mercy. And the victory is that it's not, I got this party, I'm going to go do this again, right? I mean, we don't hear a lot about what happens from that point forward, but the demonstration and the juxtapose of the father, the son, and then the elder son, right? The elder son, we can't forget about him, because he's watching from a distance about what's happening. And you would say initially maybe that he was just an innocent bystander. He was faithful to work, even though he's probably shook his head when his brother took the inheritance and said, what a fool, and you're dishonoring your father, and I'm staying here with him, and look at me, I'm loyal. And meanwhile, in his heart was something growing, right? And in his heart, there was this righteousness that was saying, me, 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 me. And God even had to reveal to him, as you said, that there's another picture in store.
When he gets to the elder son, I think the Pharisees start to perk up, because he's actually speaking.
Our boy.
That's our guy right there.
This is our guy.
So he's in a field. And the interesting thing in the story is that when they start the party, they don't even tell the elder son that the party's going on. So again, go back to verse 1 and 2, Jesus is there at the table and they're having lunch together and they're having a great time. They're having a party right at that table. And Jesus is saying, you can pull up a seat and you can join us if you like, because the only way you can come to this table is if you receive grace and mercy from me, because you're a sinner just like that prostitute that you're sitting next to. But when they get to the elder son, they go, yes, okay, now we have a responsible individual. He's out in the field. He's doing his job. That day and age when you were a well-to-do person, you had many servants in your house, so the elder son is out there in the field probably just overseeing it. But the interesting thing is the father doesn't go tell the elder son. So just like the prodigal son was in a Gentile nation, far-off country, this other man is over in the field. He's in the vicinity of his father's business, and he's working in his father's house, but you would think that he would know the father's heart. He would know what's going on. He would know that there's a party, or that the father would come out and get him and say, hey, your younger brother has come home. Let's have a party. He doesn't even go out and tell him. The elder son has to hear it going on. Just like the Pharisees heard everybody at that table having a good time, they heard that there was a party going on. But when they came up to the table where Jesus is with the sinners, they say, I don't want to have anything to do with this because these people are just a bunch of sinners. So when he says the elder son came to the door and then started arguing, just like they argue with Jesus, Jesus saying, come down, have a meal with us. We're having a party. Look at these people. They're restored. The elder son comes to the door and says to the father, I can't believe you would even do this. But it's all wrapped up in his own self-righteousness. Absolutely. He wants nothing to do with the father. Yeah. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make, that the elder son and the prodigal, the elder son doesn't want a relationship with the father. The prodigal didn't want a relationship, but now is coming back and he wants to know the father's heart towards him. The elder son hasn't come to the end of himself to realize that he wants to actually know the father's heart. And Jesus is saying, you guys talk about the father, you say that you follow God, but if he came into the room and sat down at this table, you guys wouldn't sit down and have lunch with us.
Wow. It's the historical story of knowing the works of the author, but not having any clue about the person of the author. I met some people in the island of Crete, actually, when we were there on a class trip. And as I'm looking around at this seafront, I see these two very, very blonde people in a little kiosk, and I'm thinking they're not Greek. You know, they're in the island of Crete where everybody's tan and dark-haired and darker skin, and there's these ultra blondes. So I walk up to them and I say, hey, where are you guys from? And they said, Finland. And I was like, oh, you're a little out of place in Crete. Like, what are you doing here in the 95
degree?
Couple
Q-tips. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. So I said to them, what are you doing here? And they said, we are looking at after the sea turtles. And I was like, what do you mean you're looking after? Well, we're here to raise money and preserve the turtle eggs and make sure that they survive. And, you know, there's been low numbers. And I said, wow, that's really cool. You guys must love God a lot. And they were like, oh, no, well, actually, we don't really believe in God, or we don't have any association with God. And I'm like, so you left your country and you came to this island to preserve his creation, but you have no idea about the creator? And they kind of just looked at me dumbfounded, but isn't it true? Mm-hmm. Like, we could spend our entire lives worrying about the sea turtles and never get to know the one who created the sea turtles and the one who has purpose for us in his creation. And I look at the lives of these guys. I mean, in some senses, we would say those guys who are given to being a Pharisee day in and day out, they take off their coat at night and they are, you know, all about it, and they get up first thing in the morning. There's something to be admired about that religious discipline. But can you imagine also that the entire time, the presupposition is wrong? And that's why, like in the beginning, when you, it's very powerful that you said, you know, if this was of God, we would, you know, we would know it. It's obviously not of God, so he can't be of God. That presupposition got him into huge trouble. The beautiful thing is, in the bigger picture, when we see this, the self-righteous brother who's looking at it has the wrong presupposition, and it is based in himself or based in his merit. Or, but why would you? And how many people would say, you know, when Jesus is stooping down, drawing in the sand, or when he's talking to the woman who's given in the to adultery, you know, woman, where are your accusers? You know, go and sin no more. Like, there's a personal demonstration of a person's ability to see the mercy of God. And it's demonstrated again and again in the pictures here in the scriptures, and specifically in the prodigal son.
Yeah. John 8 with the woman.
Yep.
That's an amazing passage. And he was always, again, Sermon on the Mount, he's always trying to get to the heart and for people to understand.
Yeah.
Now, one thing that Paul comments on in Romans chapter 2 is he says that the conscience of man is going to accuse him at the day of judgment. So the conscience of man is the right and wrong, and it comes out in a way where I feel as though people should be living up to the standard that's in my own mind, but I even know that I don't live up to it. Jesus was always hitting the conscience and saying that you guys are falling short, but it's pride that just puts up the walls and tries to get rid of it and say, no, I want to believe that in myself that I'm accepted by God. And you have to think that these Pharisees, we get to see the end of the story and we realize that they even have proof of the resurrection, but they bribed certain people to cover the whole thing up, even though they had the truth right in front of them.
Yeah.
So that means that their motivation wasn't actually for knowing the truth. Their motivation was more power, prestige.
Yes.
Jesus even said that if you get your applause or you get your fulfillment or gratification from people, you guys love your positions, you guys love your robes, you guys love the best seat in the house, that's what you're living for, then that's what you're going to get. You're going to get the applause of men, but you're not going to get it from God. Mm. But if you just live according to the fact that you realize you're a sinner, you have to come just like the prostitute, just like the tax collector, just like the Gentile. You have to come. That's the only way that you can receive grace. And he even says in Matthew 7, on that day, there's going to be some that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do that in your name? Wow. And I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. The reason why he says they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name is that they're all basing it upon what they have done in their life. That I served you.
We did this.
Jesus is saying, you don't know the heart of the Father unless you come back like the prodigal did, realize he repented. He repented to his Father and then his Father poured out all the grace. So that's the key that people have to read the Gospels. If there's someone who's a quote unquote good person, self-righteous person, they have to read the Gospels and see what Jesus has to say to everyone. I mean, these people are just upstanding citizens in Israel, even though they were miserable legalists that just put heavy burdens on all of the people.
Yeah.
But even those people have to come to the conclusion that their heart is wicked and it's deceitful. And Jesus has grace for them. Joseph of Arimathea at the end of Jesus' life takes him off the cross. And Nicodemus, the teacher of all teachers, finally at the end of his life comes to Christ and he's a follower of Christ. And he actually lost everything. Josephus says that Nicodemus was cast out of the Sanhedrin, cast out of Jerusalem, lived on the other side of the Jordan for the rest of his life in poverty, but was a happy man because he made that decision. And Jesus uses the parable in the book of Matthew where he says there was a man who walked across a field, tripped over a treasure, went home, sold everything that he had because he realized nothing that he had in his own righteousness was worthy of the treasure that he found in the field. So he gladly sold all to buy the field because he found the treasure. Mm-hmm. You read that parable or you heard that parable, it means absolutely nothing. But when you realize that Jesus is the treasure, eternal life is the treasure, to us, we go, that makes perfect sense. I'll lose everything so I can have eternal life in the Father.
Well, that pretty much sums up what we're talking about here today and the fact that we have, no matter where we stand on this issue, you know, whether we find ourselves in the camp of the one who's living lasciviously and come to the end of ourself and seeing God and come crawling back and God lifts us up, or whether we find ourselves as being one of the self-righteous that looks to the situation and gets angry about it like a Jonah would. You know, in either case, the key lies in getting to know the person of Christ and experiencing the mercy of Christ. And there's mercy for the sinner and there's mercy for the arrogant pride of the sinner and on the other side of the coin. But most of all, there is a relationship to be had in Jesus Christ. And we are called today, and maybe you're out there listening today and feeling, you know, bad about yourself, or it's not about us. This is not about us. And we expose these truths and we're thankful for the parables and the picture of spiritual life that is painted. Something happens on earth that points to something that's true in heaven. And we can read this and we can take pride in the fact, or joy in the fact, that he looked to us and he saw us dead in our sins and he decided he's going to send his son to take care of us. So that's what we're here for, talk about on the Grace Hour. And it's been a great topic to talk about. And the rest of this week, we'll be continuing on the topic of parables. And if you're in the area, come on out. Hear the church services that come here Wednesday evening.
Absolutely.
7 o'clock on a Wednesday evening, 9 o'clock Sunday morning, 11 o'clock Sunday morning, 6:30 Sunday evening. And during the week, Bible College, Body Life, come to Fed Hill. Come visit Pastor Justin.
Please do.
Yeah. Please do. And we look forward to getting together again soon on the Grace Hour and to talking about more awesome subjects.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Thank you.